It was May 16th, 2009, and Allie and I were in a hospital in Abilene, Texas, for the birth of Noah, our first baby. And we were adopting him, and it had only been 5 weeks before that we had heard about the birth mother's pregnancy and the possibility of adopting him. And those last 5 weeks had been full, not just of our normal busyness and jobs, but hurrying through the process of getting qualified to be able to adopt him. So we had not had time to read the books on taking care of a baby. We hardly had time to think about what do you do with a baby once you get one. And I couldn't believe it. After only a day and a half at the hospital, the staff expected us to leave with the baby, and no nurse was coming with us. And I was thankful that there was still some of the adoption paperwork that had to be finalized. And so for about a week or so, until that's finished, we would go stay with a foster family. And they told us, you know, you can stay with us and you can do everything taking care of the baby. We'll just be there if you need us. Awesome. Thank you. I seem to remember thinking in the hospital when they were expecting us to leave, how could you just let people like us who have never had a baby just leave with the baby? Shouldn't you give us a class or have us watch some how-to videos or something like that first? But aside from just showing us how to wrap them like a burrito and how to strap them in a car seat, about the only instructions they gave us were basically keep this end full and the other end empty. And that's about the gist of it. Keep them full, or keep them fed, and keep them clean. And so that's what we did, and he survived. And he looks like a normal 8-year-old now. And then we had another kid, and we did the same thing with him. He also survived, and he looks like a normal 5-year-old. Except he's only about as tall as a 3-year-old. But I think that's just because he has my genes, unfortunately. I don't think it's because of the feeding or anything like that. So I think feeding and cleaning, that's the basic needs of a baby. Now, obviously, there's other things, but those are main things. Guess what the main needs are of a newborn Christian? Really, of all Christians, but newborn Christian especially. We still need cleaning and we need feeding. And that's what our passage says this morning. So we're going to 1 Peter chapter 2. But 1 Peter 2 verse 1 begins with the word therefore, which bases what's said here on something previously said. And I think it's based on the last few verses of chapter 1. So in order that we can get the flow of Peter's thought, we're going to read first the last few verses of chapter 1. So 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore." So I think the sense of the therefore is because you've been born again into the family of God, and because of the living and enduring nature of God's word, because you're now children of God, and because God's word is so life-giving and transforming and will always be so, this is what you should do. Putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So I hear Peter saying, as those born again into the family of God, there's two things that you need. First of all, you need cleaning. That's verse 1. So you need to rid yourselves of all the filth that's listed there. And number two, you need feeding. You need regular nourishment. And so like a newborn baby craves its mother's milk, you need to long for the spiritual nourishment. And you need cleaning and you need feeding for three reasons. So that you might grow, so that you might experience ultimate salvation, and so that you might experience more of the kindness of the Lord. I think that's what he's saying. Let's notice here, look at the filth that he says we need to clean ourselves of. In verse 1, there are five grody things listed there that he says we need to put aside. And they all are relational sins. These all have to do with our attitude and our treatment of other people, which is a primary concern to God, because he loves the other people too. And because God is interested in having a world where everybody loves one another, a world that is unspoiled by these sort of impure things. And that world is coming. God has promised that world. And God right now is making people for that world. And he wants us to be a part of it. But we can't bring this kind of stuff with us to where God wants us to go. This stuff has to be cleaned off. And God will help us, but not force us. He wants it to be a free will choice that we rid ourselves of these things, that we take on the heart of Jesus, and that we love everyone. And you can notice in verse 1, you've got the word all three times. Put aside all malice, and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy, and all slander. I think it's easy to be selective in your obedience. It's easy to think, you know, if I scrub off most of the stuff that the Lord doesn't like, then I can get away with hanging on to my favorite grime or whatever it is. But these things that are listed here, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, it's not just recommended that we put these aside. It's not just that they're unattractive or smelly, that you should, it'd be a good idea. All through Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, you find that these particular things are like infections or cancer. And if these are ignored, if these are just allowed in your heart and your life, it will erode your character and your relationship with God. Malice is ill will. That's evil wishing on another person. That's wanting another person to hurt, to be disadvantaged, to lose something that they have going for them. And that's deadly. When I think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, remember he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. For example, they say, well, don't murder your brother, or don't murder somebody, or you'll be liable to the court. That's not going to cut it. If you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you can't be one who harbors grudges against your brother or anger towards your brother and say things to him like, you good for nothing, or you fool. And Jesus said, when you ask God for forgiveness, you might as well say, Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Because that's how God will forgive. It is of utmost importance to God that we learn from him to forgive people, to tolerate what's annoying about people, and just want and seek what's best for everyone, like he did for us. So malice has to be removed. Is there any malice in your heart, any at all? What if you were to hear that something bad happened to a certain person? Would it kind of make you smile and say, he finally got what was coming to him? Well, that's, I think that's kind of like malice. And whatever malice is left in our hearts from our old life, we need to be clean of that. And then he says deceit. And that word in the original language was used a lot by fishermen. It means to bait or to decoy. Fishermen are deceptive. Did you know that? You fisher, George? Bobby Parker? They are liars. He is a big time liar. Many fishermen lie, you know, about the size of the fish they caught, but they all lie to the fish. They put something yummy to fish on a hook, and they put it in the water as if to say, "Here, I just want to feed you." And they're lying to the fish. That's deceit. Intending to lead another to believe something other than the full truth on the matter. Cleverly hiding an aspect of the truth for your personal advantage. I don't think God has a problem with it when it comes to fish. But among people, Proverbs says, lying lips, deceit, this is an abomination to God. He hates it. And so all deceit, all cleverly hiding part of the truth, manipulating people, intentionally trying to mislead them in what they perceive. When it comes to people, all of that has to be removed. All malice, all deceit, and then hypocrisy. When I read the Gospels, I think if there's one thing that Jesus hated, it was hypocrisy. When how you act in public is inconsistent with your true character. When the public appearance that you portray is not like how you are in private. Jesus wanted transparency and realness and honesty, even when that honesty didn't reveal very nice things. Jesus was much more gracious and gentle toward the tax collectors and sinners who would admit their sinfulness than he was toward the scribes and the Pharisees. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, they may not have committed as many sinful things on a regular basis as some others, but they acted in public like they were far more righteous than they really were. They would say very long prayers in public, but they wouldn't pray in their homes by themselves. They would give large amounts of money when other people were watching, but if there was nobody around to see it, then they wouldn't give. They would even fast when it was going to be noticed, but only when it was going to be noticed. And I think one of the reasons Jesus so hates hypocrisy is that it turns people away from him and away from the church, I think, about as much as anything. You've probably heard people say, "Why don't you go to church?" "I don't go to church because church is full of a bunch of hypocrites." To which I usually want to say, "Well, you'll fit right in. There's room for one more." But that's probably not the best way to respond to that. But I think the Lord hates hypocrisy because it really does damage to his name and to his church. Putting aside hypocrisy, what does that mean exactly? I don't think that means don't ever do a righteous thing that other people will see. It's not necessarily wrong to be seen praying or giving or confessing your faith. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father's in heaven. It's okay to be seen doing good things. But I think putting aside hypocrisy involves, it's twofold. It involves, on the one hand, toning down the public show of righteousness if it doesn't match how you are in private. And then secondly, or on the other hand, it would involve stepping up in the private life so that the public show will not give people a false impression about you. So in other words, if you pray in public but you don't pray at home, maybe stop praying in public because that's hypocrisy. But in your homes, start praying by yourself, and then when you pray in public, it won't be hypocrisy. If you carry a Bible around with you, but you never read it, stop carrying a Bible around because it gives people the wrong impression about you. But on the other hand, start reading your Bible, and then when you carry your Bible around, it won't be hypocrisy. If you're teaching a marriage class, but you're verbally abusive to your wife, stop teaching the marriage class. But then at home, start treating your wife in love, and then you can teach the marriage class, and it'll be consistent with the way that you are in private. Jesus wants us to be always real and open and honest and have the way that we are in public and the way we are in private to be the same. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and then you have the word envy. And that's a horrible, nasty attitude in the Bible. Envy was responsible for the first murder of history, Cain's murder of Abel, and it's also responsible for the worst murder of history, the murder of Jesus. Matthew 27 says, Pilate knew, they handed him over because of envy. They were just mad that people admired him and loved him and were following him, and that's what they wanted, and they didn't want him to have it. It's why Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. It's why Korah and others rebelled against Moses and were swallowed up in the earth. It's why Saul was obsessed with killing David and driven to be a madman because of it. So many terrible things recorded in Scripture trace back to envy. It's an irrational and ugly thing. It is what goes on in your heart when somebody around you is blessed and you're mad because that fortunate thing happened to them and not to you. Or it's when you're pleased to hear that some unfortunate thing happened to somebody. And I think that's a hard sin to confess. I think it'd be hard to say, I'm mad because that good thing happened to you. I wish you weren't as well off. And that's the other end of the spectrum from love. But God's interested in a world where everyone loves one another. And this stuff needs to be clean. And this is where God wants to move us. And then the last one there in the list is slander. A Greek term just means to speak down. It's just any kind of talk to a person or about a person that does nothing but tears a person down or causes others to think less of the person. Did you know that gossip is a way of stealing from another person that's worse than breaking into their house and stealing their jewelry? Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good name is more desirable than great wealth, and favor more than silver and gold. So if you steal somebody's good name, if you defame somebody's name in the minds of other people, that's worse than taking their money. I found a good Shakespeare quote. But I don't want to be a hypocrite and give you the impression I read Shakespeare. I don't read Shakespeare. I came across this particular quote. I thought it was good. This is a character in one of his plays says, he who steals my purse steals trash. 'Tis something nothing, 'twas mine, 'tis his, and has been slave to thousands. But he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed. So all these things, these are unbefitting of children of God. These are things that are not a part of the world God's bringing. These are all things that we have to be clean of. But then second, if we're children of God, not only do we need cleaning, we need feeding. And so Peter says that like newborn babies crave their mother's milk, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word. Your version might say the pure spiritual milk. The word in the original translated either word or spiritual only occurs two places in all of the New Testament. And scholars say it's kind of hard to know exactly how to translate it. Don't get scared. You probably recognize part of the word. It's something like logikon, but maybe you've heard the word logos. And logos is a word that means word or message or reasoning or thoughts or something like that. So logikon seems to mean something like belonging to the sphere of words or the sphere of thoughts and reasoning, belonging to the level of the mind. And so I think what he's saying is, as opposed to milk for the body, This is wordy milk. This is conceptual milk. This is milk for the mind, milk for the reasoning. And of course, pure nourishment for the mind does not come from the impure world. It comes from God. And God has given us this pure nourishment in the Scriptures, and I think also through gifting certain people to understand and explain and teach the Scriptures, as long as they're faithful to the task, that pure milk for the mind can come through them. And I love the illustration Peter uses of the kind of craving that we should have for it. Like newborn babies. Have you ever been around a hungry baby? I think that's why the maternity nurses don't feel too bad about letting inexperienced parents just take their baby home, because they know that baby is going to make them feed him. If he's hungry, even if it's 2 a.m, he will communicate loud and clear without words, "Wake up! Right now! Stop taking so long. Wake up. It's time to feed me. Hurry up." And they can come and they can try anything else they can imagine to satisfy. They can try rocking. They can try goo goo faces. They can try singing a lullaby. "Food! Now! Don't even think about putting the pacifier in my mouth. I will spit it back in your face. It is time to feed me." And the baby will communicate loud and clear. They will feed the baby. And then he will do that every, 2 or 3 hours. We know about the craving of babies. But he says, as a Christian, you should have that kind of appetite, craving, longing for the nourishment of God's Word, for learning more about God and His will and His plans, the unseen things, the eternal things, the things the Scriptures talk to us about. Do you crave spiritual truth like a baby craves milk? That's a convicting question, isn't it? I think I've seen a few people who have that sort of craving for the Word. And that sort of craving gets them here to Bible class whenever they could be here. It gets them up a little bit early so they could read the Word a little bit before work. For some of them, it has them read the Bible from cover to cover every year. They can't get enough. They have this passion for learning more about God and the things that God's revealed. Peter says we should be like that. I think that one of the things that would prevents this sort of craving is if you think that you pretty much already know what the Bible says and everything, there is to know about God. I've met a few people there was a guy I was talking to just last month who, as an old neighbor of mine, he said, "I've read the Bible a few times. I pretty much know what it says." I don't have a craving to read, 1st grade books, because I think I kind of got the message of those. If you think that way about the Word, you won't have a craving for it. But I used to kind of think in those terms when I was at a Bible college and I'd read the Bible a few times and I had lots of classes about it. I used to think I pretty much know the Bible. You could name a passage and probably I could give you the sense of it. And I was so wrong. Over the years, as I've looked at the Scriptures more, dive deeper into the Word, the more I do that, the more I see stuff I didn't know, and the more I see that stuff I thought I knew was not true knowledge. Many Bible students, scholars, have reaffirmed the picture somebody came up with a long time ago. I don't know who it was. But they say the Bible is shallow enough that a child can wade in it, but deep enough that an elephant can swim in it. It's got a lot of shallow, straightforward, simple things. Anybody can pick it up, read it, and get a lot out of it. And yet even those simple parts, look more carefully. And very often you will find a depth of significance that lies under the surface. And there is a depth to this incredible book that you don't plummet in a whole lifetime of study. There's always more to learn. This isn't just for newborn Christians. Peter's just writing to Christians in general, and we should all long for the Word in this way. But what if you don't have a taste for it? Maybe you could learn more, but you just don't have a craving. How do you bring yourself to crave the Word of God? What if it's like me and olives? I'm not a fan of olives. I'll eat them if they're on something. I won't pick them off a piece of pizza or a sandwich. But I would never order them on my pizza or on a sandwich. I prefer other flavors if given the option. I don't have a craving for olives. And some people are like that towards the Word of God. It's not disgusting to them. It's okay. They prefer to read a hunting magazine or watch TV or something else. They just don't have a craving for the Word. How do you bring yourself to have a craving? You know what would really make me crave olives? If you were to convince me that olives, if I ate enough of them, I would grow a few more inches. Man, I would want truckloads of olives. Or if you could convince me that they will, in a huge way, boost your immune system, your eyesight, your memory, your muscles. If you could convince me of all these great benefits of olives, I would want to eat a lot more olives. And then probably as I ate a lot more olives, I'd develop a taste for them. I'd probably start craving olives that way. So Peter talks about some of the benefits of the nourishment that comes to us through God's Word. And the first thing he says is that like physical nourishment will make a baby grow, the spiritual nourishment from God is going to make you grow. And he means like more into the image of Jesus. Don't you want to be like Jesus? Don't you want to be that patient? I need that in my house with my kids and other things. Don't you want to be that self-controlled? Don't you want to be that certain about God's will and what God wants you to be doing? Wouldn't it be great to just be that at peace where you could just fall asleep on a boat when a storm is raging all around you? Don't you want to be that beautifully unselfish, compassionate and giving, to be that helpful and blessing to everybody around you? I'd take that over 6 feet tall with rippling muscles. I want to be like Jesus. And it is the nourishment of the Word that's going to help me grow in His image. Then the second reason he gives here, you have this little phrase at the end of verse 2 that my version has, in respect to salvation. Or more literally, it's into or unto salvation or for salvation. It's the same preposition in Acts 2:38 that many of us are familiar with. You know that one? Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the forgiveness of your sins. And so as we are repent and we are baptized to come into the forgiveness of our sins, I hear Peter saying we grow into salvation. And I think he's talking that ultimate salvation that we've yet to experience on the day that Jesus comes back. Now, earlier in the letter, Peter talked about what we'll experience on that day is salvation. That's like back at chapter 1 and verse 5. Like God's condition to come into forgiveness of sin as you come to faith and repentance and baptism, we grow from there to experience the salvation on that last day. God doesn't require that we be perfect. He doesn't require that we know everything. But God does require that we grow. That we keep trying to learn and we keep trying to be more like Jesus than we've been. That we don't say, I know enough, I'm good enough, I'll just remain as I am and coast to the finish line. We have to keep growing. We can't give up trying to be more like Jesus. And then the last reason he gives for this, verse 3, if you translate it more literally, it's something like, if or since you've tasted that the Lord is kind, or since you've tasted that the Lord is good. I think it's an allusion to Psalm 34 that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you not realized by experience that the Lord is good and kind? Hasn't it blessed your life to come to know Him and to come as far as you have in your relationship with Him? Isn't it wonderful to have hope? Isn't it wonderful to have purpose in life, to have something to live for that's not just temporary and futile? Probably your relationships with people are better. Probably you feel better about the way you're living. Don't you have something to get you through the difficult times? I think the point is, the Lord is kind, and you should know that by experience. And so you should realize that the more that you learn of His Word and the more you become who He wants you to be, the more it's going to bless you. The more joy and peace that you're going to experience. It's like those samples at Costco. They give you a taste of something so you can see it's good, and that makes you want to buy the whole box so you can continue to experience that goodness. I think that's what Peter's saying. You should realize the Lord is kind and He's good. And so the more you learn what He wants you to learn and you do the things He wants you to do and you grow into who He wants you to be, it's going to be good for you. And so why not get more? It's free. The Lord wants you to have it. Crave His Word and it will bless your life as you learn His Word and you grow into who He wants you to be. I think this summarizes a lot of what I try to say in sermons. The Lord is good. And He is kind. The more you learn what He wants you to learn, avoid what He wants you to avoid, do what He wants you to do, change the way He wants you to change, the better it will be for you and everybody else. His instructions, His guidance, His wisdom, it's not enslaving, it's not oppressive, it's not detrimental to you. It is kindness, it is blessing, it's for you. Trust that He's good and go after what He wants you to know and what He wants you to be. Choose to experience more of His kindness by doing these things. Be clean of all the malice and envy and hypocrisy and slander, all that. And grow to know Him more and to be like Him. Maybe there's somebody here who's never tasted the kindness of the Lord. You've never really experienced that. And if that's you, we want to challenge you and encourage you to taste and see that the Lord is good. To come to trust Him, repent, be baptized, begin your walk with Him, and you will find that He's good. And as you grow more into His likeness, you'll see more and more of His goodness. If we can help you do that this morning, please let us. Please come as we stand, as we sing.